I think it's important for us to remember as we begin that the natural man doesn't have a problem with Scripture. He doesn't even have a problem with Scripture claims. The natural man, the world, has a problem with the Bible when men start to believe it. And they start to live like they believe it. That's when the problem arises. You understand, there are atheists out there who will study the Bible all day long. As long as they have the opportunity to misunderstand, misuse, and malign it. The problem with the world, and the problem that the world has with the Bible, is whenever a man actually believes it. Well, Peter doesn't think that it's right, obviously, to misunderstand, to misuse, or to malign the Scriptures. And really, this whole epistle, in one sense, is his answer to that kind of thinking. This is really a primer on how to properly read and appropriate the Word of God. In the first chapter, he deals with those who misunderstand the Word of God, who are barren in the knowledge of it. Our text this evening, he's dealing with those who misuse it, who are false teachers, false prophets. And then in the third chapter, he deals with those who scoff at it, who malign it. He's saying that all of these things, all of these approaches to God's Word, are just not adequate. And so what we find in this text then is a clear picture of how you and I, either by warning or by express command, are supposed to receive this Word. Peter would have us remember that to receive this Word is to receive it as God's Word. It's His Word that we hear. And He even instructs us in how to hear it. And so hear now God's Holy Word, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormented, his righteous soul, over in their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong in the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have their eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns in the mire. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119 that the word of God, in all of his doubts and fears, was a counselor to him. The word of God came to him, and it was a comforting word. It supported him while he might have been tempted to despair. But that same psalmist also tells us that this word, the same word, also gave him warning, so that his servant, that is the Lord's servant, wouldn't stray. And tonight, obviously, this is a text that is a text of warning. It's a living warning. But it's not just warning. If we have ears for it, there is both that concept of warning embedded, of course. That's the obvious thing that we hear. But if we have ears to hear it and we appropriate the word of God correctly, there's also a word of comfort. There is a word of comfort here. So as we were reading this text, you probably saw that there are three major divisions in it. First of all, there's that general introduction. That's the first three verses. Peter begins by taking up the main subject that he's going to press forward for the rest of this chapter. And obviously that's the false prophet, the false teacher in the congregation. But he doesn't just introduce his subject, he also sets up a contrast. He puts the false prophet on one side and his congregation on the other. And he does that by contrasting or distinguishing their ends, or rather their hardships. You see that. You, that is the people of God, will be exploited, verse 3. They will be condemned. And he reinforces that distinction in the second main section, and that's from verses 4 to 10. And here the apostle reinforces everything that he said about the contrast, but changes it a little bit. Before, he emphasized the hardships that both will encounter and distinguished them. But here he actually distinguishes their end. Through three examples, the prophet demonstrates, as he says in verse 9, the godly are preserved to salvation, and the ungodly are reserved for punishment. That's the thrust of these three examples. And then the rest of the text, from the end of verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you do have a description of those whom Peter has in view, these false prophets, these teachers that are among God's people. But all three of these divisions have one simple, common theme. It's simple, but it's profound. And that's what he gave us in verse 9. In all three sections, Peter seems to have in view, and really does have in view, that the Lord reserves his enemies for punishment while he preserves his own. And that's the theme we'll take up this evening. The Lord reserves his enemies for punishment while he preserves his own. I want us to take up these two characters, those who are reserved and those who are preserved. And so we'll take up the reserved first. That's how Peter begins. I think it was Seneca or Cicero, one of the two, said that whenever they were reading the Phaedo, which was Plato's work on the soul's immortality, they said, as soon as I picked up the book, I was convinced of the argument. And as soon as I put the book down, I was unconvinced. My own arguments came back into view. And what that man was saying, whether Cicero or Seneca, he was saying that I could be convinced superficially by reading, but as soon as my eyes left the page, well, my view of reality was unchanged. Peter doesn't read the Word of God that way. He's reading his Old Testament. And in the very first verse, he has in view what he ended with in the first chapter, the prophets. He has these lively images in view, right? The Moses and the Egyptian magicians facing down. Elijah at Mount Carmel facing the prophets of Baal. And then, of course, the likes of Jeremiah facing down the false prophets in Judah. But he has these ideas in mind. And as soon as Peter lifts his eyes from the scriptures, he says, and by the way, those same things are going to be found in you. You see that in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, the church underage, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter's reading reality in light of the themes that he finds in Scripture. And that, as he goes through this this particular category of those who are false teachers, the reserved for punishment, he never leaves Scripture. He sees them in light of Scripture. In fact, that's why we have in this second section, verses 4 to 10, these three examples mined out of the Word of God. And so let's take up these three examples just briefly. First of all, he gives us the example of the fallen angels. And in one sense, you could say this is maybe an argument from the greater to the lesser. The fallen angels, these angels, greatest of all created beings in glory and in honor. And what's Peter's argument? They too were consigned to punishment in spite of their glory, in spite of their beauty, because of their rebellion. And then he takes up this second group of folks, and these ones are those who were prior to the flood, the generation of the flood. It was a universal judgment that Peter has in view. And so he starts with the angels who are greater in power and glory, and then he goes to the next generation, the generation of the flood, and he says, in spite of their numerical strength, in spite of the manyness, if you will, of them, the Lord punished them in a moment. Godly rebellious culture couldn't stand against the judgment of God, no matter how many were there. And then he comes to the Sodomite in verse 6 and following. And the Sodomite, the bold-faced picture of sin in the Old Testament. A man who was violent, a man who was doing everything that he could to get away from God and to put God out of his memory. Peter says God didn't put them out of his own memory. They couldn't escape judgment. And so you have these three striking examples of divine wrath that Peter brings up for the purpose of warning his congregation. But we can't miss the fact that he's never really left what he began with. He's still talking about the false teacher. These examples are there to illustrate something that he's saying about the false teacher. And you and I want to know, what on earth is that? What is that? Well, in order to get a sense of that, we need to look at the description that he gives us, the latter part of verse 10 and following. And he describes them in various terms. These men, these ones who are in this congregation whom Peter is warning against, they're first of all filled with pride. You see that. They're bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, they're blaspheming about matters which they're ignorant. And then he tells them, this congregation, that these ones are also worldly. So they're proud and they're worldly. You see that in what follows. They're reveling in the daytime, reveling in their own deception. They're pleasing their own lust. And the critical point is the third thing that he tells us, and it's the thing that threads the whole description. It's that they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They're denying the Lord that they profess bought them. Now you and I have a critical question at this point. Who on earth are these people? Where are they? Where are they? He tells us in the first verse, but I want you to go to the 13th. He says here, when Peter's asked that question, he says they're sitting at the feast with you. Most scholars understand that that's a clear reference to the Lord's Supper. The people in Peter's congregation hearing this for the first time might have asked that question, where on earth are they? And his response is, they're sitting beside you at the Lord's table. You know, if you take that concept back to the first verse, you find it. They are among you. Just these false prophets are among you, just as those false prophets in the Old Covenant were among God's people. You know, if you go back through those examples that we looked at, it becomes really striking. Peter's point is actually really, really profound and really close. Who were the angels who fell? They were those who stood before the throne of God and ministered. Who were those in the generation of the flood but those who sat under the preaching of Noah for 120 years? Who were the Sodomites? They were Lot's neighbors. We might think that as we're going through those examples that he's really painting a picture between the church and the world, but he's being far more narrow. He's saying this is a reality in the visible church. And the Lord says in this text that even in the visible church, they are reserved for destruction. And you and I might scratch our heads at this. How on earth could that be? If they're sitting at the table, if they're sitting at the Lord's Supper and they're surrounded by Christians, why is it that we could even say that somebody would be reserved for punishment? Isn't it more hopeful for them that they're sitting under the ordinances of the gospel rather than being in the world? At this point, I think our Puritan forebears are helpful. They say, think about that for a moment. Think about a man who's out in the world, whose heart is hardened and he doesn't know any better. He's hardened and he's never come under the earshot of the gospel, but then contrast him with another man. The man whose heart is no less hardened, but he's under the preaching of the gospel that should be softening him. Which one is scarier? Which one is more distressing? And Peter has those particular men in view. It's interesting, he describes them, he doesn't name them. He doesn't even give us the false teachings that they were supposedly preaching. He tells us what the scoffers are saying, but this is a whole different category. He describes their character, not their teaching, he doesn't name them. Well, we need to think then about those who are preserved. Who are those who are saved? And just like he does for those who are reserved for punishment, Peter gives us examples out of the Old Testament of those who were preserved, who were saved. And he gives us two by name, one implicitly, namely the angels who didn't fall, but the two that he names explicitly are Noah and Lot. He starts with Noah. Noah, we understand, he's a preacher of righteousness. We don't have a hard time seeing him in this list. But then whenever he calls Lot righteous, you and I start scratching our heads. We're wondering if he's talking about the same man that we know. But he calls him righteous Lot. And he actually explains and he gives us a sense of why he's calling him righteous Lot. What was Lot doing in Sodom? What was Lot doing while the rest of the men around him were profligate sinners? The text tells us that he was grieved day after day just because of the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It was William Ames who put it this way. He said, in this text you find that the Lord God doesn't count a man righteous based on one particular action, but on their general character. And William Ames says there particularly about his redeemed character in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lot is here. Lot is here, and he's a man who, according to the text, was righteous, even in the midst of a generation that was profligate and seeking pleasure and turning away from God. Lot didn't even make it out with his own wife. And I think that that's one of the striking things that you find in this text, that he not only is talking to the redeemed and saying, there are those who are preserved like Lot, but he says this, notice this here in verse 18. He says, for speaking loud boasts, that is the false teacher, they boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Barely escaping. That's what Peter calls those who are preserved. And certainly we can understand why Lot makes the list. But the point is, Lot made the list, anyone makes the list, because they are kept from the generation and the generation's sins. Lot was not a Sodomite. Noah didn't really belong to the generation of the flood. They had a different identity. While the rest of the world was reveling in their own sin and their rebellion against God, these men were concerned about the things of God, and they were preserved because they were kept from their sin. I want to make a point that this text really shows us that there is a connection between perseverance and preservation. The Lord God is saying, I have preserved my own. Now, how has he preserved his own in this text? He kept them from becoming citizens, giving themselves over to the sins of the world. It's at this point that we need to remember the contrast that he's making. It's not the contrast between the church and the world, but he's talking about even among the redeemed, there is this distinction. Among the visible people of God, there is this distinction. Those who are redeemed and those who are reserved for wrath. And he says the redeemed will be known because they're preserved. They're preserved from the sins of their day. They don't fall into these kinds of errors. They don't fall into these things. They don't become Sodomites. So at this point, you and I are asking a question. Exactly how close can this text be applied to us? We might think, because we're dealing with false teachers in this text, that the apostle is really saying, well, as long as no one's going off and spouting any heresy, that you know, this can't be true of you. You can't be among this number. But you and I both know that there's the reality in Scripture that a man can approach the Lord God with his lips, but not with his heart. There's a reality in Scripture that there are those who can profess with their mouths the Lord Jesus Christ, but deny him in their lives. At this point, William Ames again actually makes the point. He makes the point that this text is really aimed against both those who deny Christ formally, vocally, and those who deny him in their lives or in their hearts. That's how narrow this text can be applied. Peter is coming to his congregation. He doesn't name them. He comes to his congregation and simply describes to them that these are the kinds of people who are reserved for punishment. Now, what about those who are preserved then? If we can make a narrow application of those who are reserved for punishment, what about those who are preserved? You know, I think we can hear a text like this and we can think, well, man, what I really need to do is I need to be more concerned about holiness. I need to resolve to be better. I need to, as it were, hunker down. I need to dig my shoulder in and go. Otherwise, this might be true of me. Maybe I'm denying the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart while I'm saying something positive about him with my lips. That's a way to read this text, but it's a wrong way. Because it forgets what we considered in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter is very clear. What is the thing that makes a man fruitful in this life? And it's the knowledge of the gospel. That is the thing that makes a man fruitful. I want to put it to you in words that I've read, just so you know I'm not making anything up or saying anything new. 1689. We must also beware of depending for holiness upon any resolution to walk in Christ, or any covenants, or any holiness that we have already received. For we must know that the virtue of these things continues no longer than we continue walking in Christ and He in us. Goes on to say, they must be kept up by the continual presence of Christ in us, as light is maintained by the presence of the sun and cannot subsist without it. Let me go back to the false teacher for a moment. Why is it that Peter doesn't describe their teaching? Because he doesn't have to. He doesn't need to name any particular heresy because their lives are bearing witness to the fact that they don't have the knowledge of the gospel. You see, it all comes down to that. Do you hold the knowledge of the gospel rightly? If you do, then you're going to be like Noah. You're going to be like Lot, and you won't be like the false prophets that Peter has in view. That is the principal distinction that's in view here. Is Christ and Him only the ground of your perseverance? Is He only the source of your sanctification and growth in Him? That same writer put it this way. He said, in order for us really to live like men of faith who aren't barren, to live like men who are like Lot and Noah, men who were endowed with faith, yes, fallen and flawed men, but men who are endowed with faith, you and I have, as we look at the gospel, incentive to be holy. Listen to what this man writes. He says, the apostle, that's the apostle Paul, maintain in his heart a persuasion that Christ had loved him and given himself for him. And he was thus enabled to live to God in holiness through Christ living in him by faith. He teaches us also that we must maintain the like persuasion if we would walk holily in Christ. Friend, if you've heard the warning of 2 Peter and you think for a moment that, well, I just need to be resolved more, that he's really just calling me to buckle down and to just be holy and resolved to it, you forgot in chapter 1. The problem with the false prophet is he's denied the very means by which holiness comes. He's denied the very thing that God has ordained to bring men out of ungodliness and into godliness. He's denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friend, what you should be hearing as you remember chapter 1, this is a clarion call. This is a clarion call to make sure that you know the gospel rightly, that you know it savingly. He's not telling you here that only those who are strong survive. He's saying only those in union with Jesus Christ find their way into an ark. Only those in union with Christ are pulled out of Sodom and preserved. Well, as we conclude, let me just say a couple of words of application. First of all, as I said before, this is obviously a text of warning. You can't get away from that. But this is also an exhortation. It's implicit, but it's there. I want you to listen to the words of another Scottish divine, 17th century writer. He says, God's threatening, no matter however terrible it might be, yet it always has a condition to it. Namely, except he repent, except he seek me, and make his recourse to me by prayer. For it's doubtless that the Lord was of a mind to punish Nineveh, except they had prevented him by repentance. So I say, all the promises and threatenings of God have a condition annexed, which is either openly expressed or covertly be understood. I want to put it to you this way. Peter comes to his congregation in this text, and he warns them. He warns them of the reality of punishment for those who do not hold the knowledge of the gospel aright. He does so in the name of God. And God was under no obligation to warn anyone of his wrath outside of Christ. It was only his long suffering and his mercy that tendered any warning to any sinner. And so if you're outside of Christ this afternoon, take this as Pilgrim took the words of evangelists. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Leave the city of destruction. Because this warning is intended to do that very thing. As it's given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it's supposed to do. To drive you from self and to Him. To the Christian, though, this is a word of comfort. Lot was preserved. Noah was preserved. But how? Were these the elite? Were these the great men? You and I both know the answer to that question, and the answer is no. So ask Noah. Ask Noah, why is it that you have the conviction that you are going to be spared in your family whenever God has told you that He's going to destroy the earth? Didn't you sin before, Noah? Or go to Lot. Lot, you're staggering to leave Sodom. Don't you think that your heart contains enough of the sin of Sodom in it to condemn you too? These men believed the promise that there was coming a seed who would crush the serpent's head, but himself would be bitten. His heel would be struck. And they lived in light of that reality. How are you to be preserved from pride? From worldliness? How are you to be preserved from hypocrisy? Well, that's going to only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our minister tells us frequently, and we need to tell ourselves that as well, preaching the gospel to ourselves is not ancillary to the Christian life, it's fundamental. The difference between the godly and the ungodly The difference between those who are preserved for salvation and those who are reserved for wrath is that those who are preserved cling to the crucified one morning by morning. And praise God that he preserves us through those means. Feeble faith that we have, he's pleased to preserve even us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he is made to us wisdom, righteousness, and even sanctification. And Lord God, as we look to him, we pray that you would do that work that you promised to. That as we seek your face in him, we don't do so in vain. That you do save and you do preserve. Father, help us to understand that the only way that we move forward is by clinging to him. And gracious God, grant us that grace as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.